Good morning. Wanted to offer a congratulations to Jeff Benedict last night. He won the chili cook-off. Did you bring your trophy? You have it in a special place at home. It's a miniature little toilet. I was joking with some people last night because I tried all 12 of them, just a little small sample. I said, wouldn't it be interesting if it decided to hit while I'm standing up here? So if we take a pause for a few minutes, you'll know why. Well, let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity and privilege it is this morning that we have to gather together, to lift our voices in song, to recognize and to praise and give thanks to you, Father, because you are a good, good Father. You are a Father who loves, cares about us. You see us, and you know us. You know the things we are struggling with. You know the things that we're gaining victory over. You know the things that bring us joy. You know the things that bring us sorrow. You know the circumstances we find ourselves in at this moment. You know what is distracting us from paying attention this morning. You know all of these things, and your love for us is just incredible. That you would send your Son to take our place, pay the price that we deserve to pay because of our sin. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would move among us by your Spirit to teach and guide us in the truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a story that is told about a group of friends who decide to get together on a periodic basis for a reunion. And at 30 years old, these friends gathered and they discussed where they were going to have dinner. Somebody suggested they meet at the Glowing Embers restaurant because the waiters and waitresses there are young and beautiful. And they all agreed. 15 years later, at the age of 45, they met and discussed again where they should have dinner. Somebody suggested the Glowing Embers because the food and wine selection are very good, and they all agreed. Another 15 years later, at 60 years of age, they once again discussed where to meet. Somebody suggested the Glowing Embers because you can eat there in peace and quiet, and the restaurant is smoke-free, and they all agreed. Another 15 years later, at the age of 75, the group discussed again where they should meet. Someone suggested that they should meet at the Glowing Embers because the restaurant is physically accessible and even has an elevator. And they all agreed. Finally, 15 years later, at the age of 90, the same group of friends discussed one more time where they should meet for dinner. Somebody suggested that they should meet at the Glowing Embers because they'd never been there before. And they all agreed. You know, forgetfulness is part of growing old. But it's not just the elderly who forget. Right? We all have a tendency to forget stuff. Especially when that stuff is not continually in front of us. We're not reminded And sometimes it's important things that we forget. And so that's why last week we decided we're going to take a look at our church covenant. This is the agreement that we have made as members of Cornerstone Bible Church to one another. Every time an individual comes into membership, this is something that we read over, and we are reminding ourselves of this commitment that we are making and that we have made, and we are called to hold to that commitment. And And this is a document. You have in your bulletin, you have a handout with that document. And this document is just filled with biblical statements about how we relate to one another and how we function or ought to function as the body of Christ. And so we want to continue looking at that this morning. Last week we looked at the first two paragraphs. And this morning we want to look at the third. And so let me go ahead and read it again. You follow along with your handout. Just as a way of reminding ourselves of what we looked at last week and what we are committed to. We, the members of the Cornerstone Bible Church, do join together in the fellowship of the gospel. We covenant together, God helping us, that we will love one another, pray for one another, and seek to help one another grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and to resolve our differences by putting away from us all bitterness, wrath, anger, and evil speaking. And we will be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together for worship and service, but will honor the Word of God, and will seek to follow those who have the spiritual rule over us. We'll be good stewards of all that God has given us, and we will give as God has prospered us, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we will seek to win others to Christ by sharing the gospel in word and deed. As we have the opportunity, we will do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. We will strive to carry out His commission to spread the gospel throughout the whole world. Well, again, last week we looked at those first two paragraphs and summarized it in one main statement, which is that we covenant together with God's help to commitment to one another. We broke that down to three statements that come right from this document, but also are driven by the Scriptures that are behind that. And that is that we will strive to love one another, pray for one another, and help one another to grow. Secondly, we will strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And thirdly, we will strive to put off wrong thinking and speaking, put on kindness, and forgive one another. These are some of the ways that the Scripture calls us to relate to one another as believers. And this should be true of any of us in relationship with any other believer. But certainly, because we are in proximity to one another more often, we are in relationship with one another and involved in each other's lives, we ought to be much more aware and much more intentional in living out what the Scripture calls us to, which is why, again, we have put it down in a document like this as a reminder to us and continual reminder. And how handy is it that now you have a half sheet of paper that has that covenant written on it, and on the other side is a list of 25 of the one another passages in the New Testament of how we are to treat one another. You can tuck it in your Bible and you can look at it anytime you want, anytime you need to be reminded, right, of this reality that we are called to. Well, the third paragraph I've summarized just using the first statement, and that is that we covenant together with God's help to worship and service. We make a covenant with one another, a commitment to each other, that we're going to worship the Lord and we're going to serve the Lord. And the passage that comes out from this, or the passage that directs this most clearly, this part of it, is Hebrews chapter 10. So I invite you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. And particularly verse 25, but I want to read verses 19 to 25 so we get the context. The writer of Hebrews writes this, since therefore, verse 19, since therefore, brethren, We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we state here, we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together for worship and service. It comes right from verse 25. And so the way I stated it is, we will strive to gather together regularly. Why? Well, in the context, he lays out this reality that we have a relationship with God that is new and unique to anybody before Christ had. We have access to God directly, whereas before Christ gave His life and provided this avenue, they had to go to the temple, they had to go through the priest, they had to go through a sacrifice and all these things. But Jesus has inaugurated a new and living way through His own sacrifice that He offered on the cross. And so He says, we can come with confidence into the holy place through the blood of Jesus. We can come anytime because Christ has opened the way. He has removed the veil. In the temple, there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies, which had the Ark of the Covenant, and there was a veil that separated, and nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would go in to make sacrifice first for himself, because he also was a sinner, but also to make a sacrifice on behalf of the nation. When Jesus literally was hanging on a cross and gave up His spirit and died, literally, at that moment, the Scripture tells us that in the physical temple in Jerusalem, that veil ripped from top to bottom, and they were exposed to the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And it was God communicating ever so clearly that access to God has now been made available because of Christ. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We enter with confidence through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated through the veil which is His flesh. And since we then have this great priest over the house of God, He says, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. We draw near with a sincere heart and the full assurance of faith. Confident. Our faith in Christ gives us the confidence, the full assurance to know that I can come and that I have been sprinkled clean. I can hold fast this confession of hope without wavering. Why? Because my confidence is not in my ability to live out my faith perfectly. My faith and my hope is in the confidence that Christ already lived a perfect life, made the sacrifice on my behalf, and so I'm depending on His righteousness, which is placed on my account. So I have complete confidence in Christ. And then he says, thirdly, let's then consider, in light of that, how we ought to stimulate, encourage, help one another to love and good deeds. And then he says, in your assembling together, right? Not forsaking this coming together as some people do, right? It's the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and particularly as we see the day drawing near. What is the day? Most likely he's referring to the return of Christ. As we realize that we may not be here for a very long time. Any of us could be gone tomorrow individually, but certainly Christ could return anytime. And so as we see the realities of a world that continues to get darker and darker and more spiritually dead in the way it functions, and that the reality of Christ becomes more evident, and our need for Christ. He says, as that becomes more evident, we ought to be encouraging one another. And this assembling together is a critical, integral part of fulfilling this call. Warren Wiersbe writes, it's interesting as he's reflecting on this verse in this context, it's interesting to note that the emphasis here is not on what a believer gets from the assembling, but rather on what he can contribute to the assembly. When we gather, is it your first thought, I hope it's a good message today, or I hope the singing is good, I hope we sing songs that I know and like, I hope this, I hope that, for my sake, so that I am benefited? Or are you looking forward to the opportunity maybe to have a conversation with somebody to encourage them because you know they're going through something hard and you can't wait to see them again to let them know, man, I've been praying for you about that. Man, I feel for you in that. How can I be of help? Or I'm looking forward to going to church because I get to serve in some way so that I can bless and benefit somebody else. We don't gather together, whether it's on Sunday morning or whether it's Sunday night in life groups or whether it's in Bible studies on a Wednesday night or a Thursday morning or whether we gather for prayer group on a Saturday morning or whether we get together for discipleship groups throughout the week. Whatever the assembling is, ought to see it as an opportunity to bring something to the table, to be of help, to be of service, to encourage and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There are always opportunities to bring something to the table, to serve, to help. Just made aware of the fact is in the last week or so that, again, this is the continual issue as a church continues to grow, right? Especially when we grow with little children, is that we still need more and more people to help in the nursery. And I don't know if that translates also to pre-K and children's church, but I'm sure that those who are in charge of those things would welcome more help. And I can tell you, man, if I wasn't up here every week, I'd be over there sometimes. I love hanging out with little kids. A couple years ago, Valerie and I, in Sunday school, when I wasn't teaching Sunday school, I think we had a marriage class. And so Valerie and I decided we were going to go ahead and do the nursery during Sunday school. And we had such a blast. She got to hold babies, and I got to play Ring Around the Rosie with some little girls, you know. And London Bridge is Falling Down. And these things that I hadn't done for years and years and years. You know, my teenage boys weren't all about that. And you know, because of that, what a blessing to me when I'm standing out there in the hallway and these little ones come running up and grab my leg and want to tell me about Sunday school. Why? Not because I'm the pastor. They don't know, you know, have any relationship when I'm standing up here and they're listening to me. Because I had the opportunity to be in there and to get on the ground with them and hang out a little bit. There's such a blessing to serve in different ways. And I just encourage you to think about, what can I bring to the table? You may not have the gift to be able to teach or lead something up front, but how can you bring your abilities and gifts to be a blessing to others? There are so many ways that we can do that. And so we are encouraged in Scripture not to forsake the gathering together for worship and service. And then he says, but we will honor the Word of God. When we gather, again, whatever the gathering is, we ought to honor the Word of God. It should be central to all of our gatherings that we have, especially those that we as a church put together and say, this is critical. needs to be the center of it. Why? Because the Scripture tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that we are to, or that the Word of God is, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, right, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It is the Word of God that equips us. It's the Word of God that teaches, that reproves, that corrects, that trains us. It's not the words of a preacher or a teacher. It's the Word of God. And that's why when we gather, we ought to make the Word of God central. And that's why in our life groups, we talk about what the discernment was about. And that's why you ought to continue to hold me or anyone else that stands up here accountable to teach this book and not what I think. And when we gather in discipleship groups, we are reading the Word of God and we're discussing the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is central to what we do and who we are and how we change. It's the Word of God that renews our minds, that brings transformation in our lives, according to Paul in Romans chapter 12. The Word of God must be central and is to be honored because it is the power. It is the thing, the truth that God's Spirit uses to bring about change in our lives. And so when we gather on a regular basis, the Word of God needs to be honored. And then it says, and we will seek to follow those who have spiritual rule over us. Again, go back to the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews again reminds us of this. In verse 17, there's a reason why God has established spiritual authority. Why God calls us to live in proper relationship to these things. He commends us. He says in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. All of us are under leadership, or under spiritual authority and leadership, no matter what our position in the church is. Any one of us on the leadership team as individuals are subject to the group. We are under the authority of the team. And that's healthy. Because anyone given unaccountable authority and leadership, we are all fleshly people with a sin nature. And we can become arrogant and begin to function in our God-given role in an ungodly way. We've all seen it happen. Right? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. That is a true statement, though it's not in the Bible. It's a true statement. We see it all the time in our world. And we see it in churches. There has to be a recognition and a mutual submission to one another, even within the context of the church. And leadership is intended for the purpose that those in leadership are watching over, they're caring for, they're keeping an eye on, making sure things stay as they ought to be. And so it's always good for the body when we all are willing to function under that. He says, do it. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. If you've ever been part of, and some of you have, I know I have, right? Part of times when there is constant conflict and struggle, whether it's between leadership and those not in under or those under leadership, or between leadership and leadership, whatever it is, it's hard to continue to function the way God has called us to as leaders and those who are under leadership when there's that kind of discord, when there's that kind of grief. But when there's not, everything goes better for everyone. And that's why he admonishes us in this way. We also see the other passage I'll draw your attention to is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians is right after Colossians, before 2 Thessalonians, and then Timothy's. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In these four verses, he speaks first to those who are under authority, and then to those who are in authority. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 12 through 15. He says again to those who are under authority, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you may that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." And then, as if he turns to those in leadership and says, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men, and see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." And so leadership has a responsibility, right, to admonish those who are unruly, to encourage those who are faint-hearted, to help those who are weak in a certain way, to be patient. Make sure that people are relating to one another properly, not repaying evil for evil and all these things, but seek that which is good. There is a level of responsibility that is placed on those of us who have the privilege to serve in those ways. There's more going on, right, in the mind of those who are in this than maybe for others, because there's more thought about what's happening. And that's why there's going to be greater accountability before God. And that's why it's important that when we look and say, this is what the Scripture calls us to, let's strive as best we can to fulfill these things so that the church can function as it ought to, and that we all can benefit from that dynamic. Then he goes on, or then the statement, the next sentence in the third paragraph of our covenant. "We'll be good stewards of all that God has given us, and we'll give as God has prospered us, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." That's talking about stewardship. And so the second statement in our outline under that is, we will strive to be good stewards of financial resources. And we see this coming right out of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This will be where we will end our time today, because there's just too much information in the last paragraph for me to cover. I had planned on covering it all today, but we're not going to do that because there's just too much. But here in 2 Corinthians 9, what Paul is doing is, Paul has been visiting the different churches that he has helped or been a part of helping to establish among the Gentiles. He's been made aware of the reality in Jerusalem that many of the Jews in the church in Jerusalem were poor and were in need of financial help. Many of them were slaves. Paul was asked to remember them, right, when he went out among the Gentiles. And so what he is doing is, he is going to the Gentile churches and he's asking them if they would be willing to make a contribution. And he would collect that contribution from these Gentile believers and take it back to Jerusalem to be of help and assistance to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were in need. And so he's writing to the Corinthians about this. Let me read from verse 1. He says, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared. So he's sending this delegation with this letter ahead of himself to say, remember what you committed to. Remember what I'm doing. When I come here, I'm going to be collecting that. So I want you to be prepared. Lest if any Macedonians, verse 4, come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that we would go on ahead of you, to you, and arrange beforehand your previously promised beautiful or bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Then verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There are two principles that we see about financial giving stewardship in verses 6 and 7. The first is the principle of sowing and reaping. Most of us have heard about this, right? We're aware of this. This is a principle that is just true in life. It comes from the agricultural world. If you plant a couple of seeds, you're going to get a very sparse, you're going to reap a very sparse bounty. If you sow a bountiful amount of seeds, you're going to have a bountiful harvest. And this is true in the spiritual realm, in giving as well. What he's saying is that if you sow a little, you're going to reap a little. If you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. That's the principle of sowing and reaping. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul also talks about this principle, but he does so in a little bit different manner. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. So now he's talking about the kind of things we sow or the kind of things we reap. He says, if you reap to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. From the flesh, you'll reap corruption. You reap to or sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What you sow is what you reap. How much you sow is how much you reap. That's the principle that are taught in Scripture about sowing and reaping. Now here's where some within the body of Christ confuse the issue, twist it a little bit for their own advantage. And many within the health and wealth gospel movement are doing this. Because their message is this: if you sow spiritually into our ministry, you will reap physically by God giving you an abundance of money. And the emphasis or the thought is that when you have an abundance of money, you can spend it on yourself. Because that's exactly what they're doing. Do you know anybody that has been faithful to give to those kind of ministries that is now rolling in the money? I don't know any, and I know some people who have fallen into that trap. But we all know from the documentation that those preachers who are on TV and on the radio preaching that message, what do they have? They've got million-dollar mansions. They've got their own private jets. They are going on luxury vacations. And when they go to another place to do a crusade, they're living in luxurious kinds of places. Who's benefiting from this? The people who are making that claim. They're twisting the truth. There's nowhere in Scripture that I'm aware of where we're told that if we sow spiritually, we're going to reap physically. Because what you sow is what you reap. Sow spiritually, you'll reap spiritually. Now, there are times in which God may choose, and it's up to Him how He chooses to bless. He may choose, if you are faithful in your giving, God may choose to bless you financially. Because God knows that if He blesses you financially, what you're going to do with that money? You're going to pour it back in because you have a heart to give. That's God's business. But the principle is you sow a little, you reap a little. You sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. You sow one kind of thing, you reap the same kind of thing. Do You understand the difference of what they do to that, to twist it, to use it to their advantage. And then you look and say, well, that sounds good. And they're quoting Scripture. But they're misunderstanding and misrepresenting what the Word of God teaches. The principle of sowing and reaping. And the second principle here in verse 7 is the principle of joyful giving. Let each one do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It is never the job, I believe, never the job of the person standing behind this podium to make anyone feel like they have to give more than they have intended to give. This is the exact opposite. It says what you've intended to give, what you've purposed in your heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, not because I'm telling you have to give more money. Because God's looking at our heart and saying, I want people who want to give. So when you take that principle, and some of you, right, are living by this, and you know the incredible joy of giving and giving and giving to the Lord's work, and how God has just given you an incredible joy in doing that. And being able to look and see how that money is being used in the advancement of the cause of Christ. And you know, you had a part in that. What a joy it is for us to hear from our missionaries when they come off the field, to hear what God is doing in those places. And we have a direct connection to that because we are giving to their work as a church. And some of you, right, know that you give to organizations and other individuals personally, and you see the benefit, and your heart rejoices to know. And sometimes that giving requires sacrifice. We make decisions, and we say, I'm going to choose not to spend my money on these things or this thing, which I would want for myself, so that I can give over here to benefit the kingdom of God, and I'm going to go without so that I can give. And there is a joy in that. Makes no sense to a person who is not spiritually minded. Paul's saying, I'm coming, and I'm going to collect this collection, but I want you to know before I get there, I want you to give what you've purposed in your heart. I'm not coming to make you feel bad about this. Coming to say, come on, pull out your checkbooks. You can write a bigger one. I'm here. I want to tell you up front, this is what we're doing. You pray and you consider and you give what you've purposed. So when I come, I don't have to say a thing about it. When you couple joyful giving with sowing and reaping, and you realize that, man, the more that I can give to God's work because I want to see God's kingdom advanced, the more God will use and do with that. And I will benefit spiritually from that. These are the principles. Sowing and reaping. The principle of joyful giving. And Jesus said in Matthew 6 that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Where we put our treasure, where we invest what is important to us. And money is important. Let's not think it's not. It's important to all of us, right? We have to have it to live in this world. When my treasure is put in a certain place, my heart follows that. I remember as a teenager, not even knowing this principle was in the Bible, but experiencing it. And it was such a simple illustration. When I was in class in school and in high school, and I forget, it wasn't a math class, but I don't know why. But anyway, the teacher brought in a newspaper with the stocks and all that in there. And we were just doing this pretend. Right? We were to invest, but we weren't really investing anything. We were just doing it, you know, on a piece of paper. Well, I'm going to invest this much. And we were to track it and see what happens, how things go up and down and all that. And I remember thinking, man, I was so invested in what was going on with my fake money. I was like, man, I'm not sure what's going on. Look, man, I would be making this. All this. My heart was drawn to that. Imagine if it was our real money and we're saying, I'm not talking about investing it so that my money can grow so I can retire and I can live some, you know, crazy life of ease and luxury. Again, there's nothing wrong with retiring and nothing wrong with having. I hope you understand what I'm saying is where our heart is, where we're investing ourselves, our time, and our treasures that God has entrusted to us. To the things of God. And I know it's always one of those difficult things anytime a preacher talks about financial giving. That's why I want to be very clear about the fact that it's not my job to make anyone feel like they should give more money. In fact, I want to tell you, most of you know this already. We started this church right in 2006, October of 2006. Every year we've been in existence, even through COVID, we have had more income than the previous year. And we continue to look for ways as a church to keep giving more and more away to missionaries and to ministries. And God keeps blessing more and more. I believe it directly relates. If we are going to be faithful stewards to what God has entrusted to us as an organization, God is going to continue to meet our needs in abundance. And if we continue to have that desire to keep giving more, I think God's going to continue to make sure we have what we need. And He's going to do the same for us as individuals. So we look to Him, we entrust these things to Him. Anything we trust into His hands is going to be safe, and God's going to take care of it well. Let me conclude our time this morning together by reading just a small portion of a book by Randy Alcorn. He wrote a bigger book called Giving is the Good Life. And then a little companion booklet that says, Are You Living the Good Life? And here's just a little scenario he writes in the introduction of that book. In 2007, actor Owen Wilson slashed his wrists in an unsuccessful suicide attempt. People magazine's cover story about the funny man who had it all implied that his material abundance gave him every reason to live. Public shock over his actions unveiled the widespread belief that things like money, fame, cars, sex, a second home, the whole celebrity package really do buy happiness. After all, wasn't Owen Wilson living the good life? In the subsequent issue of People, one letter to the editor insightfully asked, if a red-hot career, traveling the globe, a Malibu mansion, and $1 million paychecks didn't prevent Owen's demons from rearing their ugly heads before the August incident, why would they do the trick now? The irony is inescapable. Most of Owen Wilson's fans would have, in a heartbeat, exchanged their mundane, commonplace lives for that of their idol. But the trade would have given them the life Wilson desperately wanted out of. Throughout His ministry, Jesus told us that parting with money to help others actually brings us more joy than holding on to it for ourselves. Counterintuitive as it may seem, our greatest good and the happiness that accompanies it is found in giving, not receiving. In other words, generosity is the good life. Deep down, we all know that we can spend every last cent on ourselves and still end up miserable. In fact, that lifestyle guarantees we end up miserable. What Jesus calls us to do is far more radical and satisfying. Love others by giving away our money and our time. That sounds like loss, not gain, right? Yet in God's economy, that's exactly how we expand and enhance our own lives. I'm not suggesting that giving always comes easily or without sacrifice. I'm saying that in God's providence, the payoff for living a generous life far outweighs and outlasts the sacrifice. Jesus told His disciples that when they gave money away, their hearts would follow the treasures they were storing in heaven. He also said at the resurrection that God would reward them for helping the needy. The Bible shows that anything we put in God's hands is an investment into eternity. That doesn't just mean that our giving will bring us good someday in heaven. It will also bring us good here and now, while it does good for others. That's why the good life is inseparable from generosity. Proverbs says the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. We will never go without what we need if we are willing to say, God, it all belongs to you. That's what stewardship is. And I'm going to give as I have purposed in my heart. I'm not going to give because I feel obligated. I'm not going to give because I heard a sermon about it. I'm not going to give because I feel guilty having more than someone else. I'm going to give out of the abundance of my heart. I'm going to give because it gives me great joy to give. And I might even give something up so I can give more. And I'm going to do it to the honor and glory of God. I'll tell you, for me, the hardest part of all that is not saying, okay, I'm going to give this up so I'm going to give more. The hard part is keeping that in my mind when I look and say, man, I wish I could have something. And I could have it. But it means I would have to stop giving over here. And something that God has to continue to remind me is, that's your choice. I can choose to stop giving and have something more. I have the right to do that. But I guarantee you, there will be a cost, and that cost will be the joy of my heart. And I just confess to you, I live in that world. Over and over again, I have to keep reminding myself. Because I look around and I like some stuff, like you do, right? And there's nothing wrong with having stuff. But it's what we have to deal with in our heart and say, okay, Lord, what would you have me do? And I'm so thankful for a wife who doesn't have that same perspective. She's so much better at saying, we don't need that. And so, again, we are called by Scripture. We're reminded as we look at our church covenant, these are the things we are called to commit to, we should strive after in our worship, in our service of our God. Next week, we'll finish up with the last paragraph and the last point on our outline. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess to you that we are we're not as far along as we wish we were sometimes in some of these things, and we're still on this journey. Lord, I wish that I could get to the point where it's never a thought in my mind to think about things of this world that appeal to me and that I've chosen a different path, and I wish it would never come up again in my heart, but it does. And maybe it does because it's another reminder to me that I have a decision to make, a choice in my heart, and to keep choosing. Keep choosing over and over again to have a heart that longs for the things of God and not the things of this world. So God, keep working on me. Keep working on us. That we might glorify you in the decisions we make, the very practical decisions about how we handle these resources you've entrusted to us. May we be good stewards of all of this. Thank you, Father. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together as we conclude our service by singing, Take My Life and Let It Be. And these are the verses we've chosen, are verses.